Well, we've said there's multiple different genres of literature. Apocalyptic literature is certainly part of the book. But you'll notice as of verse 4, John to the seven churches, and the normal greeting, the opening up of an epistle and a letter to the recipients, the churches in Asia Minor and the churches throughout all ages. But here we have the first three verses that are like a prologue. We have this in the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's your introduction to the book of Genesis, and that is going to be elaborated and explained throughout the book of Genesis. Because John, in the beginning, was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And all things were created and made through him. Nothing that was created was not made by him, we are told. And then that is elaborated. What does it mean for Jesus to be the communication and the Word of God? He is the light of the world. Whoever follows him will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Well, here we have a prologue, a little introduction, if you like, to the major contents of the book, a summary of the book, and the author of the book, and a number of other things. Not hugely fascinating and interesting, not your typical, very evangelistic sermon with 3 points. Many of the messages will be highly practical, but here this evening we have a couple of things to deal with in the prologue. A general summary of the book, as well as identifying the nature of what follows. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Well, this declaration can be taken in two ways. Is the book revealed about Jesus, the main character, or is it through Jesus that it comes? Well, it comes both. It is about Jesus. Although it is a book that is highly controversial with all the seals and the bowls and the trumpets and the beasts and the whore of Babylon and all of the other things that it is a book primarily that comes to the church through Jesus and about Jesus. What we read in chapter 1 gives us vast amounts of information about what Jesus is like. What does Jesus have now? Who is he? What does he have? What is he going to? What is his purposes? Is wonderfully revealed in the first vision of the ascended, exalted, glorified, risen Christ. And many of his names and his titles and his attributes and his promises are clearly given throughout this confusing book, maybe. The primary sense of this declaration is that although this revelation concerns Jesus Christ, it comes from God through the means of an angel and is in turn given through the pen of John, the servant of the Lord. You'll notice too that this revelation of Jesus Christ concerns things which must soon take place. So there are some that interpret the book and say that everything in this book is going to happen literally in the last few minutes, hours, weeks, maybe days before the end of the world. Nobody is telling us that these things will soon, these things are in play now, if you like. As soon as you read it and understand it, these things are in operation and play in the here and now. This is not a book that is useless to all of the church until the last days before the end of time. John is speaking to the entire church age in the book of Revelation, and it is reinforced by several other passages in the New Testament where we're told over and over again that since Christ has come, we are in the last days. We're not waiting for more prophets. We're not waiting for more apostles. We're not waiting for more messiahs or Christs or anything else. As far as God is concerned, this is the last, and we are in the last days, if you like, between the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Peter, if you're not convinced, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, declares that these last days were already at hand just 50 days after Christ's resurrection. The book of Hebrews, chapter 1 and verse 2, tells us that we are already living in the last days. Galatians chapter 1 opens with Paul telling us that we are living in this present evil age. While the duration of this period, the last days, is never revealed to us, it is certain that the last days began at the first coming of Jesus Christ and will end at the second coming. Jesus warns us not to be preoccupied with the date of his return. We see this, even the apostles themselves. We are told, aren't we? When Christ ascended, they're looking up and they're concerned and they're worried about when is the fullness of the kingdom going to come? And they are told very clearly that they're not to be looking, gawping up at heaven, wondering when the end of the world and the fullness of the kingdom is come, but they are to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them to be witnesses to the end of the age. And there are many churches and false prophets and books that will tell us that because of this and because of the Russians and because of Israel, because of America, because of this, that and everything else, because of the state of the church in the Western world and this, that and the other, we are in the last decade, if you like, and Christ is coming well within the next couple of years or so. We are not to be preoccupied in any sense. We do not know. We have no idea. Like a thief in the night, we are told, he will come when we least expect it. Could be tonight, could be this week, could be in our lifetimes, could be in our children's lifetimes, could be in a couple of generations, could be another couple of thousand years. And you're saying, oh, I don't know if the planet, well, the eco warriors might gain a little bit of power, mightn't they? And diesel and nuclear power and this, that and the other might be somewhat obliterated. And the green power get in all over the world and the planet survives a couple more thousand years. We just don't know. And we're not to be preoccupied. We have no idea when you're going to die anyway. That could be tonight, couldn't it? And all of your speculation about when Jesus Christ is coming back will do you absolutely no good whatsoever as you are ushered into judgment. And you will only be judged on the things that you've done in your lifetime. And the timing of the second coming will be utterly and completely irrelevant to your life, which has ended. In the light of the coming of Jesus Christ, John will reveal the things that Daniel could reveal only through types and shadows of the pre-messianic eras. Daniel's prophecy came to a close. Daniel is told in his own prophecy it must be sealed until the latter time. Now, the language is the same from Daniel chapter 12. We are told that Daniel is not only speaking of the end of the age and the bodily resurrection which accompanies the return of Christ, he also speaks of a time of unprecedented tribulation and distress which precedes these events. It's sealed up. They don't understand it. There's just a couple of little truths that Daniel has got, and he's looking and he doesn't understand it. He says the Messiah is going to come. He has various visions, various prophecies, various names for the Messiah and the Christ coming. And he tells us, though, that these things have to be sealed up. I can't elaborate. I can't explain them clearly. I'm seeing through a glass darkly and dimly. But what I do know is that when the Messiah comes, it will be an age of great tribulation, persecution, and difficulty for the real faithful followers of Jesus Christ. While Daniel speaks in general terms of a horrible distress, John will describe this great tribulation through a series of visions and apocalyptic symbols. It is the dragon, it is the beast, it is the harlot who bring about the distress of which Daniel foretold. John's vision describes, it's a revelation, isn't it? The revelation of Jesus, it comes through Jesus Christ, the great and the faithful witness, the true prophet, the greatest prophet that the world will ever, ever have as the Son of God. It comes through him, definitely. He is the Word of God, but it is about him. And John's vision describes Satan's final struggle before he is crushed by Jesus Christ and hurled into the lake of fire on that great and glorious day when our Lord returns with the hosts of heaven to destroy all of his enemies with a final judgment. The last enemy to be destroyed, we know, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, is death itself, which explains why Daniel connects what he can see dimly with the resurrection. The Lord himself says to Daniel in chapter 12 of this prophecy, not only will Daniel's prophecy be sealed until the time of the end when Christ comes to fulfill all righteousness and lay down his life for his own, but these things will be intelligible only when viewed through the eyes of faith. And so much we can explain clearly. We can explain every last little jot and tittle and detail of every single part of the vision clearly and plainly through the book, which will take more than a few sermons, admittedly. But if you do not have personal faith in Jesus Christ, even though I'm speaking in your mother tongue with repeated, simple, clear language, you just won't be able to see it. The Bible tells us very clearly that without faith in Christ, we are dead spiritually. And although I speak in your mother tongue, although I will repeat myself, although I can go over, although I can answer all of your questions, maybe, you still just won't grasp what is really going on in the world in which you live in, how God sees it, and what part you are playing in world history as we are all heading towards the last and the great day of judgment. Daniel somewhat opens it up, and the language is very, very similar to Daniel's language in chapter 12, but the vision is sealed. Now, for real Bible students, they're reading the book of Daniel, and they're going, hang on a minute, Daniel, you are a prophet. You have a wonderful connection to God. God is revealing things to you. You are putting things, you are writing things down, things that no human being could ever know through nature or through looking inwardly, through philosophy, through science, through any other means. Daniel, you know things that only heaven can reveal to you, but you're saying that they are sealed up. We can't know what they are. We don't know what you're talking about. Well, John is saying, I'm going to open them up now, and you are going to be able to see clearly what Daniel would have loved to be clear about. He's saying, I can see things, I can write things down, but I don't really know exactly what I'm talking about. John is saying, these things are going to be revealed to you, made plain and clear to you, if you have faith in Jesus. John reminds us that we are not just studying some of the thoughts of John, obviously an incredibly faithful servant of Jesus. His friends, the other apostles, have been martyred, Peter and James and various others, and many, many Christians have lost their property, lost their business, lost their family, lost all manner of things because of their faithfulness to Jesus Christ. John now has survived into old age, but he is now exiled. They had such respect for John that they couldn't put him in a normal prison in Rome where he would have died almost instantly for certain. They couldn't bring themselves to burn him or to cut his head off like they had done to multiple other Christians. They had so much respect for this incredibly aged, godly man. They thought, you know what we'll do? We'll just exile him onto this island. There's no mobile phones. There's no internet there. There's no postal service there. We'll just drop him off in a ship and we'll leave him on this island of Patmos, and that'll be the end of him. We won't hear any more of him. Well, that's what the enemies of God think, but God had purposely put him there so that he could receive this book and write it all down. And he's reminding us that he's not just writing a letter. He's not just writing about his dying thoughts at the end of a very interesting and full life, but he is telling us very clearly that he is writing down the final book that will close the Bible, will tie it all up, that will make it all make sense. And, as we're going to see in a minute or two, will be an inestimable blessing for those who read it, hear it, and put its contents into practice. John moves on from speaking of the content and the manner of the revelation through an angel, through Christ, from God, to his own trustworthiness as a reporter of the things he has seen in this vision. It is John, the genuine, real servant of the Lord, who testifies to everything that he sees. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So within the first two verses, we have something of a content summary. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ, isn't it? From him and about him and who he is and what he's going to be doing until he comes back, and how he sees the world as it is from the vantage point of heaven. We see the source, don't we? It is from God, through Jesus, but mediated an angel putting it into his hands, if you like. We see something of the nature and the source, the trustworthiness of the human author of this book. This is not a book like Nostradamus that is incredibly interesting that we can look at and pick and choose from. This is not a book that we can pick and choose from and take the bits that we like and learn from and put into practice and quote if we like and to make ourselves seem a little more educated in this, that, and the other. If we pick and choose with this book, we make ourselves out to be God because, well, at the end of the day, like the liberals will tell you, yes, the Bible contains parts and some of the words of God, but other bits we don't like and we don't believe. Well, who gets to choose then, I always ask them, which bits are true and real? And have you not made yourself to be God, saying which bits are real and believable and true and which bits are to be discarded in the modern world? No, he's writing to us in very clear, forceful language, isn't he, that he can be trusted. This is from God. It is coming through Jesus Christ, through the hand of one of his angels, to John, yes, a trustworthy servant of Jesus Christ, to the churches that will exist between the first and the second coming of Christ. And therefore, it's not surprising, as he finishes his prologue in verse 3, we are told, blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. The entire redemptive drama unfolds against the backdrop of the covenant of works. So I said the book of Exodus, you need to understand the book of Exodus. God said, if you obey, if you believe, if you trust, if you obey, if you submit, if you yield, I will bless you. It's instructions like in a car manual, isn't it? If you change the windscreen wipers, if you put diesel in the diesel rather than petrol in the diesel car or whatever it is, and if you make sure that the spark plugs are kept clean, and if I carry on much longer, you're going to realize how ignorant I am of motor mechanics and the like, but you know where I'm getting at. If you take the instruction book and you use the instruction book, the manual for that car will last a lot longer, it will go a lot better, it will be a lot more economical, and life will be a lot easier for you as the owner of that vehicle. John, the trustworthy servant of Christ, is saying, here you have the last book of the Bible. And though there are beasts and seals and this, that, and trumpets and riders of horses and harlots and various other things that maybe 2,000 years in the future you might find difficult to understand, you will be blessed if you listen, if you hear, which means to really believe and absorb and take to heart the things that are written and obey what is within this book. The time of distress is at hand, he is saying. And John now pronounces a blessing. And there is some blood-curdling stuff in here. We are going to hear about the lake of fire. We are going to hear about the final judgment. We are going to hear about a time where people will be running to the rocks and the mountains to fall on them, to kill them, to end their existence, rather than face the wrath of the Lamb. We are going to be hearing some of these things. Hard things. Blood-curdling things. That God has created and made us. We are not animals. We are accountable, responsible, and answerable to the God who has made us. But though God is just and righteous and justly angry with rebellious sinners, he is gracious, kind, and God is love. And he tells us that if we listen, if we hear and we put into practice, we will be blessed. Now, you could say, yes, that even reading the book of Esther that doesn't even have the name of Jesus or even the name of God within it, that if you listen to that book and hear that book and put into practice the things that that book is saying, there will be a blessing. There is always a blessing from reading, hearing, and obeying God's word. But now we're seeing the final chapter. And this often happens with books. They might just mill along and deal with some not so important. They're important. They're part of the story. They're part of the narrative. Needs to be said and the like within the middle of the book. Yeah, it's all God's word. We're not denying that in any way, shape or form. But often the opening words, the opening chapters of a book and the closing conclusion to a book is absolutely vital to understand the main message of the book. And John is telling us, here you have it, the final bit, the last bit. Not going to be any more after this. This will be it. And you will be individually and collectively together as a church greatly blessed if you listen, hear, heed, take to heart, believe, and put into practice and obey what is going on in this book. It will reveal to you, yes, no contradictory truths. Many of the same truths that are revealed in other parts of the Bible. But it will come to you in such vivid, it will come to you in visions and apocalyptic language. And it will stir you. And it will move you. And it will maybe reveal and show you some things that although they're there in the rest of the Bible, clear, you may not have yet seen and really taken on board yourself. John now pronounces a blessing upon all who will read, hear, and keep the words of this prophecy. For these words are the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. It is stressed that we're not just to hear it and listen to it, but hearing, as biblically it would be, is to heed. It's very easy to listen. Children can easily pass exams in their RE, can't they? Or if they go to Christian schools, they can do the multiple choice and they can tell you about Easter and Christmas and everything else. They have listened, they have absorbed the information, they can regurgitate it like a parrot, but they haven't heeded it and are maybe not putting it into practice. Truly believing what is heard and taking comfort from the testimony of Jesus Christ, which is being revealed. If we believe what we hear and take it to heart, there is a great blessing in this book. There are seven blessings in the book, as the book is full of numbers, and particularly the number seven is so important, reminding us seven is a number of completeness and perfection, and here you have the first one. You will be blessed if you read, hear, and believe this book. The second one is found in chapter 14. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. All the people on the face of the earth. We can say we are blessed when we die. For everybody else, there is no blessing in dying. It's the worst thing that could ever happen to you. But for the believer, how blessed he is when he dies in the Lord. Blessed are they that watch and keep their garments pure. We're told in chapter 19, the fourth, blessed are those who are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed is he who has a part in the first resurrection to spiritual life. Born again, born of God, made alive spiritually, is the language of John, isn't it, repeatedly. And blessed are you if you have a part of that first resurrection where you are made alive spiritually, your eyes are open and you can see Jesus for who he really is in the book of Revelation. Blessed is he who keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book. It closes in chapter 22 with the seventh and the last blessing and benediction. Blessed are they who do his commandments. Therefore, if anyone hears the words of this prophecy and responds in faith to all seven of these promised blessings of God, he will have a reward of eternal life and victory over death. He will rest from his labors and will dwell eternally in the city of God. In other words, they will receive their sevenfold inheritance that is ours in Christ, a complete inheritance and blessing, and obtain every blessing that God has for his people. As we hear John's words in the book throughout this series, let us continue to respond to the Savior whose testimony they reveal to us by taking every word to heart, for God promises us a great blessing if we do so. In this book, the revelation of Jesus Christ, we have the sure and certain testimony of that one who gave himself for us and who has conquered death and the grave so that we may ever be victorious. That same Jesus whose testimony is given in this vision will indeed bless all those who hear these words and take them to heart. You will see things as God sees them. You live in a world full of spin and deception and controversy. You live in a world, don't you, where there is just so much superficial, shallow nonsense. And constantly I find all different kinds of people going, is the world gone mad? What is going on? Why are things the way that they are? Nothing is certain anymore. The world has changed more in the last 50 years than the last 500 and more in the last 5 than in the last 50. Things that my grandparents and even my parents maybe when they were young couldn't believe possible to be happening in the Western world are happening and are accepted as the norm and are not criticized or condemned in any way, shape or form. Why are Christians so persecuted? Why are they imprisoned? Why are they being? Why did the Romans burn them and exile them? Why did the North Koreans put them in prison and hate them? Why did the Chinese discriminate against Christians? Why do the communists hate Christians so much? Why do even Buddhists, who are supposed to be peace-loving people, pacifists, violently persecuting Christians? Why do Muslims continuously and constantly cut the heads off of Christian people, raping and murdering throughout the world? And you have to be blind not to see it. Why are so many Christians in the Western world just absorbed with the things of this world and don't seem to be living fervently and faithfully with their lives as a very, 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 very short slither of time with an eternity in front of them? Why does this beast and the persecution happen? Why is there so much sexual immorality even amongst evangelicals, Bible-believing Christians, let alone the liberals and the Christian cults and the world? Why are we seduced into sexual immorality and materialism and hedonism and pleasure? Why is there so much deception? Why are so many people, and in our schools, the children being taught categorically that evolution is true and God, if he does exist, which we know he doesn't, he's completely irrelevant even if he does exist? Why is all of this going on in the Western world, in Africa, and all of the continents of the world? What can Jesus do for us? What will he give us? What joy and peace will we have if we listen, heed, and obey him? He will give us things that all of the money and all of the pleasure and all of the promises of all of the world could never dare even promise us. And there is a great blessing. Reading any book of the Bible, studying any book, understanding any book of the Bible will produce blessing, but really getting to grips with these seals and bowls and trumpets and beasts and dragons and all the various other different personalities that come will help us to see things as they really are and to grasp, as John finishes his little prologue here, that the time is near. And it will shake us with a sense of urgency. I say this and not looking at anybody in any way, shape or form, and in not in a condemning way, in kind of a humorous kind of way. Christianity is not warming. I can't say pew anymore because we're not in the chapel, are we? We're in here warming a seat on a Sunday morning. It will shake us to the very core and will make us realize that the time is near, that my life is short, and it is only what I do in believing, hearing and obeying Jesus that really counts and will move us. Maybe if you've never given a tract or evangelized before, it will move you to evangelism. If you've never made a financial sacrifice for a missionary or for some various other thing within the kingdom of God, it will move you to do such things. If you're not used to regularly attending prayer meetings and praying fervently and earnestly, it will move you to do such things. It will transform, it will change. It will bless you as you prepare to die and go to the city of God. And certainly, as we will hear the gospel over and over and again throughout the book, it may well be that you will be converted and brought to see, love, and know Jesus for yourself. And you will be able to say, oh, what a blessing I had in hearing, heeding, and obeying the book of Revelation. Well, we're going to close this evening singing together, and we're